Good evening.
Good evening.
I offer you a warm welcome. Let's sing in the white hymn book, number 3. Number 3, Abba Father, let me be yours and yours alone. Have a time of open prayer, as many as will. Amen.
Dear Lord, you are our all in all, our all sufficient one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need no other. We love you because you loved us first, and we just want to express our love to you in our worship tonight. Mm-hmm. So be blessed by our worship, Lord, and we do thank you. for this fellowship. We thank you that we can worship you together in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Father, we thank you that all over the world today, some ahead of us, some hours behind us, but all over the world today, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, in small congregations, in large congregations, will be bowing their hearts and their heads in corporate worship to praise your name. Thank you, Father, that in every, certainly every major nation of the world, there are people who love you and openly make you known. And as we've already prayed, even in lands where there's great persecution, still Christians meeting together, maybe very secretly, but simply acknowledging you as Lord of Lords and Lord and King of Kings. Father, we're glad to be part of that host one day. One day, we'll be with them all, past, present, future saints, worshipping the Lamb, praising him, and enjoying the Lord Jesus, who will be in his honoured, preeminent position, loved by all. Lord, we look forward to that time. One day we know every knee will bow, but we're glad that we can do so so willingly this evening. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and a man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together again, number 128. 128. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to God's word. If you're following in your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 4, I'll read the first 7 verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. In fact, I'll go into the former chapter and read from verse 26, which will give us an idea of context. Galatians chapter 3 and 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. What a great passage. I'm sure, like me, if you've been a Christian a while, you've read these words of Paul to the Galatians dozens, possibly hundreds of times. And yet, there's something wonderful about Scripture that even though you've read it many times already, often when you read it again, it jumps out to you. It's as though you've never read it before and you become excited afresh at the wonderful truths which have been recorded in the text. That, of course, is because it's an inspired book. The Holy Spirit of God didn't just say to Paul, there's a pen, there's a piece of paper, write a few musings and perhaps people will be inspired by it. No, these are his words. And again, the context is that the Galatian church are being hoodwinked. They're being deceived. They're being told that in order to be right with God, it's faith, oh yes, plus observance of the law, which will get them right with God. The moment you add anything to faith in Christ, you subtract from his person, from his office, from his work, and from his dignity. So he's talked about adoption, but then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. So there are some cultural differences here which it would behove us to consider. If you were fortunate in the first century to be born to a wealthy household, chances are your mother does not really want to spend a lot of time bringing you up. Rather, she will entrust that to tutors and guardians and wet nurses and so forth, and they will raise you. And the Roman mother and the Roman father in wealthy households were often quite remote figures from their children. When the mothers and the fathers were of a poorer background and they couldn't afford servants to do their work for them, perhaps they weren't quite so remote or fearsome. But in a typical wealthy Roman household, you've got the father and you've got the mother, but then you've got a whole load of staff who are responsible for bringing up the children. And imagine you have got the child of a wealthy couple. They have a townhouse, perhaps they've got more than one. They have a rural estate and a villa. They're wealthy, they've got more money than they need. They've got servants to wait on them hand and foot. And yet Paul's point here is that the child, before he's considered to be an adult, is little better than one of the slaves working on the farm. He says he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. One day he will inherit everything. The house will be his, the servants will be his, the livestock will be his, the townhouse will be his. But while he is a child, he's actually no better than the slaves who are looking after him. In fact, if anything, he's lower than they are, because they tell him what to do. They tell him when to get out of bed. They tell him what to wear. The tutor, who is probably a slave, tells him what he's going to learn that day. And if he doesn't learn it, I'm pretty sure that an ancient Roman tutor would not bother with the naughty step. He would have whacked him. And if he said something out of turn, he would have got slapped or flogged. In other words, this child, though he's going to grow up to inherit everything which currently belongs to the father and the mother, while he is a child, he is just like one of the servants on the villa. Paul describes him as master of all. But looking at him, he doesn't appear so. And he probably doesn't feel like he's master of all, because while he is a child, he's always got people telling him what to do. There is the tutor telling him what to learn. There is the guardian, again a slave, telling him what to do, when to go to bed, when to get up. And then we've got the idea of the steward introduced in verse 2. The steward was effectively the farm manager. Again, in a Roman context, probably an enslaved person himself, but he had authority over the other workers. And the little child, the boy, one day he's going to own everything. But the steward has the say on everything pertaining to the running of the farm. If the little boy develops an affection for a particular cow and doesn't want it to go to market, the steward will still have the final say. In other words, though he is an heir, it doesn't feel like it at the time. In fact, he says, until the time appointed by the father. That could be, of course, when he's considered to be an adult. It could also be when the father decides to retire from business. And only then will the heir, perhaps in his 30s, come into the inheritance and finally have his own money instead of receiving pocket money from the paterfamilias. And Paul says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So we are not familiar, perhaps, with a small child being raised by servants and slaves and being beaten by them if he doesn't obey them. But that would have been a familiar picture to the Galatian church, even to those who were not themselves wealthy. I guess a picture today is one of the child of a millionaire whose father or mother quite rightly say, if you're going to get pocket money, young man, you're certainly going to earn it. Go and wash those cars. And then I'll give you some money for the weekend. Well, that sounds like a very sensible millionaire father to me. But it's the same kind of picture. One day he's going to inherit everything. But the father won't let him strut around or put his feet up. He too must earn his keep. And Paul says, when we were children, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, if you look at the passage, verses 1 to 7, It's very neatly structured for a preacher of my ability. Because you've got the first part, which is effectively describing what we're like before we become a Christian. Then we've got what God does in the meantime. And then we've got what it's like now. Paul's doing all the work for me. I like that. So even so, in verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is what we were like outside of Christ. We might be sons of Adam. We might be made in the image of God. But in one respect, we're not enjoying any of those benefits. Furthermore, of course, previously he's described the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, as being like a tutor. What does a tutor do? A tutor or a teacher, their aim is to make sure that you graduate from their path, their class, and either move on to a higher level or leave school altogether. If you're constantly resitting a year, year after year, you're still there, age 45, trying to learn a particular level of maths, you might argue that perhaps the teacher hasn't done his job properly. And elsewhere, he's spoken of the law of Moses as being like a tutor. Well, what does it teach us? It teaches us that we are lawbreakers. When I read the law of God as recorded in those first five books of Scripture, I cannot get away from the conclusion that God has a very, very high standard and I repeatedly fail to meet it. And if you can come to that understanding about you, as I have come to that understanding about me, congratulations, you've just graduated. You've learned the lesson which was intended for you. If you read Scripture and you go, yes, yes, this confirms that I'm a very good person and God must be very impressed with me, you are at the bottom of the class and you need to resit. So in verse 3, he could be referring to the role of the law in teaching us that we are sinful people. Or he could actually be referring to general kind of pagan religion. I don't think that the Galatians were themselves Jewish. I think some of these false teachers who have come in are peddling a form of Judaism. I think they were pagan Gentiles. And in one respect, their pagan religion is childish. And of a period of their lives from which they have moved on, what does pagan religion teach? There are some powerful beings up there, and there are certain things you have to do right to keep them happy. Well, that's pretty much kindergarten, isn't it? But there is a degree of truth in it. The elements of the world. But then he comes on to that wonderful passage in verses 4 and 5. This is one of the few, probably the only, verse or two from the book of Galatians which gets trotted out at a carol service, and you can see why. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Human salvation is not based upon us learning a particular lesson, though we need to learn that we've broken God's law. It doesn't depend upon us performing some level of reformation. What do I mean by that? Well, each January people feel bad about being lazy and being fat, and so they resolve to live differently. Our salvation does not depend upon each of us looking at our lives and saying, they're not quite good enough. I'm going to live better this year. And hopefully, one of those years, you'll actually do it. And God will say, you've met the standard. Well done. Far from it. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. That is the beginning of salvation. God sending forth his Son, born of a woman. The Greeks, including the Galatians, were quite familiar with the concept of their gods coming to earth. There is an account in the Acts of the Apostles of them mistaking two Christian missionaries for being the gods. But they were never really human. Zeus would come down, generally molest somebody, and then flap away with wings of an eagle. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. Furthermore, he was born under the law. Remember, the false teachers are saying to the Galatians, you need to live under the law. Paul is saying, I know one who lived under the law on our behalf. He fulfilled the civil, the ritual, the moral aspects of the law of Moses. We could not do it, but he did. Born of a woman, born under the law. What to do? To redeem. To redeem. To buy back. To bring back. To restore. To put right. He is a redeemer. Those who are under the law. Those who are condemned by the law. The law of God tells us that we are broken people. It tells us that we are not morally good enough. But it also therefore tells us that we are condemned. A sinner, condemned and unclean. A lot of people out there, if you were to say to them, what is the message of Christianity? Some of them would say, well, it's all about being nice to people. The more thoughtful might say, well, it's about obeying all the rules in the Bible. The more dramatic would say, well, it's all about following all the rules in the Bible to make sure you don't go to hell. But that's not true either. I can't follow the rules in the Bible to avoid going to hell. It's those rules in the Bible which condemn me. No. The message of the Bible is this: old and new. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the message of the Bible. That is the fulfillment of every ancient prophecy. That is the hope of every prophet and king. That is the mystery into which the angels gaze and scratch their heads in wonder and awe. Why would the great God, before whose throne we worship day and night, why would he go to such trouble to redeem such a people as that? And I don't know the answer either. I can only say that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God, beyond, I think, any theologian's comprehension or philosopher's wit, that God would pay such a dear price for such a poor return. Notice also, though, in that wonderful couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. He's speaking in more abstract terms at the beginning of verse 5, that people who are under the law might be redeemed, but then he applies it to himself and to the Galatians, and he applies it to you and me, because we can be included in that we, that we might receive the adoption. There is always a danger when we read the Bible that we fill our heads and we talk about it without applying it. I remember being on a children's camp myself years ago. And the preacher was preaching on John 3:16, something I've already alluded to. Not very imaginative, but a pretty good verse. But he made us repeat it. But instead of saying, "For God so loved the world," we had to say, "For God so loved me. He gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I will not perish, but have eternal life." Of course, I don't generally recommend altering verses of scripture. No, thank you. And yet there was something quite helpful about that exercise. You see, John 3:16 is about me, and it's about you. And God calls you to apply it to you. Don't just know the gospel. Don't just know that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to rescue you. To rescue me. That we might receive the adoption as sons, because of Jesus' coming, who, though he was under the law, never broke the law. He came to redeem us because of what he did, because of what he achieved. We can be adopted. Adopted by whom? Adopted by God. Again, I know I've mentioned this in a previous sermon, but the Roman concept of adoption was not so much a case of, you know, we've always wanted a baby, we can't have one, so we're going to, you know, contact Lancashire County Council. Romans often adopted grown men. The famous one being Emperor Hadrian and Antoninus Pius, who succeeded him to the imperial throne. He was already a grown man when Hadrian adopted him. But it was a public declaration that this man, Antoninus Pius, is my heir. Everything I now have will one day be his. And you know what? Having been adopted by Hadrian, suddenly everybody wanted to be his friend. He was the next emperor. Because of what the Lord Jesus did, we can be adopted. And again, it's adopted as sons. Adopted, can I add, as adult sons, including the women. Again, in Roman law, Roman women couldn't always inherit. But in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all in one. Everybody in this room. And there are only two genders. But no matter which of the two you are, you inherit as a son in Christ. He's willing to adopt you, to reckon you and proclaim you as his own. I would suggest you enter the kingdom by regeneration, and then at that point you are adopted. And the consequence in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So God has his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a unique sonship. And yet somehow, if we are found in him, we too are the sons of God, not in the same way that he is. We are by adoption, he is by nature. And the Spirit of his Son is sent into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." It was fashionable a few decades ago to translate Abba as Daddy. I'm not sure that is really justifiable. But there is a sense in which when you become a Christian, you do know God as your Father. Not some distant, faraway, remote figure, but as one who is close, one who loves you, one who provides for you, one who will protect you, one to whom you can go time and time and time again, and he will never tire of your coming. There are friends who will, but not God the Father, whom you can now call Father. You don't need to call him God, you can call him Father. You can say with the Lord Jesus, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Furthermore, Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians, talks about, you know, we are all his offspring. There is a sense, of course, in which every human being is somehow a child of God. But there is a special relationship between the believer who comes to God through Christ, specially adopted, a unique relationship. And you can cry out, "Abba, Father." He says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." Well, previously, he argued that perhaps outside of Christ, or while we were still meditating upon God's law, even a child is like a slave. But that child does grow up. And one day he will inherit. One day he will call the shots. One day the tutor, the guardian, the steward, they come cap in hand to him and say, "What would you like us to do today, boss?" Well, Paul is saying that the Christian is a son now. We might not have inherited all things right now. You've still got that gas bill to pay. You've still got clothes to wash. We may not have inherited everything literally right now, but rest assured, that day when the Lord calls you home, that day you will never have been richer. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. The ancients were familiar with slaves running hither and running thither, doing as they were told, looking for an order, seeking a command, hoping to fulfill it. But after all that, they still inherited nothing. Paul is saying that the Christian is not just a slave, trying to obey God in such a way that God is somehow satisfied. Actually, you are adopted as a son. And because you're adopted as a son, you are an heir of God through Christ. If we could but behold for a moment the eternal riches and splendor of the world to come, and our stake, our share of it, you can and you will get through the problems of this day, this week, this month, this year, this life. Because this world, with its poverty, is passing away, and we are heirs of the world to come. Now, he's going to go on to argue that there are those who would have them throw away sonship and go back to servitude. Let no one take away your freedom in Christ. Let no one rob you of the riches of Christ given to you in the gospel. If anyone comes up with a new gospel, a new approach, a new philosophy, a new take on it, have nothing to do with it. For even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Will you indulge me once more? Will you let me read those two middle verses again? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Amen. We'll have a time and opportunity for people to share verses of Scripture, but before we do so, let's turn in that thick black hymn book and let's sing together number 79. Number 79 in the Gadsby hymn book, and then there'll be a time of open Bible sharing.
In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Favour is shown to the wicked. He does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he yields corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. The Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works.
Amen. Amen.
Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? But they, verily for a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed.
Amen.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Amen. Let's conclude our time together by turning again in that little black Gadsby's hymn book to number 81. Number 81, and then I'll close in prayer. May the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.